Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go back 6,000 years real quick here and take a brief look at all of time and then into eternity. God created, everything was perfect, it was paradise. Adam and Eve sinned. That brought suffering and death to them, to you, to me, to all. God promised salvation through a descendant of Eve, and then 4,000 years later, the Son of God came, he put on human flesh, and he took away the sin of the world. Now, we are expectantly awaiting his return when his followers will live in paradise forevermore. So this sermon takes us full circle, if you will, as we go from the beginning of the Bible to from absolute perfection, and then we see the fall by the tree, we see the tree of life being barred, we go through the entire Old Testament era, through the entire New Testament era, and now back in paradise, and there we have again the tree of life and living forever in perfection. We're not quite there yet, but God wants us to know that such things are coming, not because we are good, but because he is good to us in Jesus Christ. Let's go back just for a moment here and review again the Genesis tree of life. That special tree was located in the middle of the Garden of Eden. That tree was in the middle, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So if you think about the tree of life, that was a source of eternal life. Because if they would have taken from that tree and they would have eaten the fruit of that tree, they would have lived forever. So what did God do? Well, if it was sinless perfection, God would say, "Hey, eat and live forever." But because God loves us so much, God barred the way to the tree. In a state of imperfection, in a state of pain and suffering, God said, "I'm going to block the tree. I'm going to send my son to fix the problem of sin. And then I will take away the barricade, I will let people come and eat and live forever in their state of perfection." Does God sometimes throw a roadblock into our lives in certain ways? Let's think about this for a moment now. Doesn't it seem like a cruel thing? Here's a good thing. We are over here, and there seems to be some kind of a blockade between us and that good thing. Is it possible that even God himself puts that barricade there? Let me give you some examples and see if you can see where I'm going here. Let's say, for example, you're struggling financially. Is that maybe a barricade that God has put in your life because God is encouraging you to take a step of faith and to tithe from what he blesses you with? Is that possible? If you're not tithing and things are going wonderful financially, you have no encouragement to go in any other direction. But God loves us so much, God knows his word is best for us. Sometimes you have a barricade there. What about if you're struggling physically? Your health isn't what you want it to be. Maybe God has allowed that to be true because you're not really eating in a very healthy way, or you're not exercising on a regular basis. So God is saying, "I'm going to let you struggle. I'm going to keep the barricade there until finally you take care of your body in a better way." We could apply that to a lot of things. What about parents who are really struggling with their children? They want their children to go in a different direction, and yet they're not. What is God saying to parents? God is saying to parents, "You need to be dead serious about my holy word yourself, and then you need to very diligently impress that word upon your children, and then that will make things better for your children." God is saying, "I'm going to let you struggle between parent and child until you get serious about my word." So sometimes God puts a roadblock to the blessing of family until finally we go in his direction, in his word. We could even think about a job situation. Let's say you have an employer who is, maybe his middle name is Beelzebub. So that's your employer, and you're thinking, I hate to even work for this guy. I have no motivation at all to do anything good. But is that the way to think about it, though? God wants us to look more like at Ephesians chapter 6, where no matter how good or bad our employer is, we are to remember that actually the Lord is ultimately our employer. So God is saying, you do your job as if you are working for him, and let God take care of the rest. God is even saying, if your employer doesn't recognize your good work and reward you, God is saying, don't worry about it, keep working for me, and I will reward you. God wants us to have a different outlook on life in a lot of ways, and sometimes he lets us struggle even greatly in certain ways because he wants to get our attention. He wants us to do what is ultimately best. With all those things I just said, is that going to get us into heaven? No. But it's part of living the Christian life. We can live the Christian life in fullness and great abundance and joy, or we can live the Christian life barely getting by and struggling and wonder why this and why that all the time. God is calling us to a wonderful Christian life here on earth and an even more wonderful eternity. Let's take a closer look at paradise. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 22 of Revelation, it says, "And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Notice the source of the water of life here. It is from God, and it is from the Lamb. God wants us to know that our lives, both now and forever, are fully dependent upon the triune God. They are not dependent upon our own good works. I just read the account in 1 Kings a little bit, a couple days ago in my daily devotion, and that's where it's been told to Ahab that he's going to die. And Ahab doesn't believe the Lord, so Ahab decides to go into the battle, but he's going to disguise himself, thinking, okay, if I disguise myself, they're not going to come after me, they won't know that I'm the king. What happens? Well, there's kind of like a lone arrow that is shot, and it just kind of happens to go right between this little spot in his armor. It happens to go right in there, probably on this side, right into his heart probably, and he dies. But somehow people think they're going to outsmart God, if you will. It just isn't going to happen. God wants us to know that we are dependent upon him. If God does not continue to bless me, I'm going to drop dead right here in the pulpit. And then somebody's going to have to come up and continue to take a look at my sermon and share it with the congregation. And if that happens, I mean, don't feel bad, because God will have taken me home to heaven. Will he have done that because I'm the pastor here? By no means. He will have done that because he has given me the gift of faith to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Verse 2, it's a little bit of, it's kind of a simple verse, but it's a little bit tricky to translate. So I'm going here with Dr. Becker's translation of the first part of the verse. I think he has it right, even though it's a situation where the Greek words are real simple. But still, it's like, what exactly does that mean? You could kind of go this way or that way, but I like the way he put it. Verse 2, "Between its street and the river, there was a tree of life visible from this side and from that, bearing 12 fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." The problem we have here is when we look at the book of Genesis, we know there is only one tree of life. When you look here in this section, it's kind of difficult to say, do you have trees of life, you have multiple trees of life, or do you have a single tree of life? But it seems more like there's a single tree of life, but you can look at it from this angle or from that angle, but we're only talking here about one tree. In a sense, that isn't important. The important thing is, when we get to paradise, that tree of life will be there. We will be there through Jesus Christ, and we will have access to that tree, and we will reap the blessings from that tree forever and ever. Verse 3, "And there will no longer be any curse." Now, is that talking about the curse on the Cleveland sports teams? Probably not, but maybe that curse will continue until Christ comes. We don't know. But we're not talking about that curse, so we're talking about a much more devastating curse. We are talking about the curse that came with the fall into sin, and what are some of the things that brought? That brought broken relationships between God and Adam and Eve, between Adam and Eve, and between many of us today. How many of us are struggling, at least with somebody that we know, where the relationship isn't quite what we'd like it to be? That's all because of sin. Also, too, we think about the curse bringing pain in childbirth, difficulty in gardening, even going all the way to death itself. All of this came by the curse. So how is that curse removed? If we go to Galatians chapter 3, notice what it says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The point of it is, somebody has got to take the punishment. Sin has been committed. Somebody has to take it. Either you and I can take it forever and ever, or the Son of God can come. He can step into our place, and he can take it for us. Goes on to say, it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The very Son of God, as we know, he was nailed to a cross, he was nailed to a tree, and then he received our sins as if they were his sins. I mean, how loving and gracious and wonderful is he to us that he knows he's the perfect Son of God, he knows he's done nothing wrong, and yet he willingly takes your sins and mine, the sins of the entire world, and he takes them and he hangs on to them, if you will, as if they were his. And not only does he take them, but then the wrath of God is poured out upon him in a flood greater than, think about Niagara Falls coming off the Horseshoe Falls. I mean, this wrath of God is pouring down upon him. It tells us in Isaiah 53 that God was pleased to crush him with this punishment, and yet he did it all to take away our sins, to take away the sin of the world, to remove the curse, not only from people, but even from all creation. Picking up in verse 3, then partway through, it says, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in paradise restored, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Understanding that sin brings separation, let's also understand that Jesus Christ alone, he brings restoration. In paradise, we will see God, we will serve God, we will gladly serve God, and we will rejoice in his presence forever and ever. Do we know the details? We don't. Can we be confident it will be wonderful beyond our wildest imagination? We can. If things in this sinful world can be wonderful sometimes, how much more wonderful with God face to face in a sinless environment? God wants us to know it's going to be great and to look forward to that day. Verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine his slaves, and they will reign forever and ever. What is our lamp now? Well, we have the lights on here in the church, but really our lamp, we think about Psalm 119, where the psalmist prays, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So in paradise, we will walk with the light of God himself in a direct way, but now we are walking in the light of God by means. And his means are word and sacrament. So God is saying, walk by this light. Don't walk by the light of day. Don't walk by the light in the room, but walk by the light of his word. And how do we follow this light? Not by sight, but by faith. Do we follow his word? Sometimes people say, well, boy, I believe in Jesus, and I think he's the Son of God, and I think by him I'm going to heaven, but when it comes to this and this and this, I don't think that's possible. You mean to tell me that the very Son of God could put on human flesh and come down here and live among us and take away the sin of the world, and yet you can't believe the other things in here? If we really have faith in Jesus Christ, God is saying, believe every word is true, and then walk according to it. Walking according to it doesn't save us, but it shows that we are saved. We are saved in Jesus Christ, and then resulting from that relationship with Him is a desire to honor God. And how do we honor God? By living according to His word. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Thinking about this picture of paradise restored, Dr. Becker has a comment here. He wrote, with such promises to give them hope, it is really not surprising that the early martyrs could face the lions in the arena and sing songs of praise to their God and Savior while they waited for the doom that had been decreed for them. So you have to go back to that time. Think about the time when John was writing, maybe about AD 95. And that is at a time when many were being, arrested, and they were being treated very brutally, thrown to the lions, and you name it. And yet, how could they endure such things? Even psychologically, how could they endure it? They had this wonderful picture of paradise before them. They knew that God's word is true. They knew that when they died, they would go right to a super wonderful situation, so they were able to stand firm in the face of great difficulty. What does it say there in Hebrews 10? It says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. God is saying, come whatever, do not shrink back. The way we're going to not shrink back is to be strengthened and fortified by the Word of God on a regular basis. Let's go to the final part here. A call to know God's Word, be ready, and be faithful. Verse 6. It starts off referring to He. It's difficult to tell here who the He is. It's either the angel that's referenced in 21:9, or it is Jesus Himself. In a sense, it doesn't matter, but it's nice to know when we have a reference to someone, we'd like to know who it is. Can't tell for sure, though. And He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to His slaves to show His slaves the things which must soon take place. The things that must soon take place, where do we find those? They are written in the book of Revelation. They have been taking place for the last 2,000 years, and they will continue to take place until our Savior returns. So what is God wanting us to do? This is part of the reason why we have spent nearly the entire last year going through the book of Revelation, because I want you to know the contents of the book. I want you to understand them. By understanding them, that will help you understand more about what's going on today in the world, because the book of Revelation is talking about what's going to go on in the New Testament era until Christ comes. And then understanding that will help us through this time until finally we are with God forever. I went back and looked real quick, and actually today's sermon is sermon number 28 on the topic, and there actually are a number of other ones there that we really broke down early on last year in January and February that are not on the website. I have a summary of them, but there's even more. But if you want to go back and dig into those things, I challenge you, go back and look, read through the whole series again. Don't forget about it, but understand it better and benefit from it. Finally, in the last verse for today, we have Jesus speaking now, and He says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. Coming quickly, what should that do? The idea of coming quickly should move us to constant readiness, not being drawn into the world, but more proceeding by a passage I thought about in Hebrews chapter 12. Think about what the passage says. It says, let us lay aside every encumbrance, or every hindrance, if you will, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, we're coming to the Olympics, I believe, this summer. And imagine watching a track and field event, and the track and field runner has on his winter coat. Do you think that would be kind of unusual? Would that maybe hinder him a little bit in being able to move his arms and being able to set the new world record? By all means. What's he going to do? He's going to take off that coat. His clothing is super lightweight. A long time ago when the Olympics came, they actually competed naked. So we're not going to go quite that far today, but they don't want anything that's going to hinder them in any manner. Well, if a runner would do that simply for a gold medal, how much more should we think about our Christian lives, not let anything hinder us that would keep us from growing and being in Jesus Christ? So God is saying to us, you know, think about your life. Think about each thing you do on a regular basis. Is that particular thing, is that drawing you closer to Christ? Or is that maybe pulling you away from Christ? And God is saying, take a look, examine yourself, and if there are things that are beginning to pull you away, what is God saying? Repent. Cut that thing out of your life. It's not an important thing. In fact, it's a hindrance. In fact, it's a harm to you. So cut that out of your life and only have the things that are going to be a blessing to you in regard to your relationship with God. That's the way we get serious about Him coming quickly. Also, too, it talked about keeping the words of this book, and how do we keep them? We keep them by believing them. We could get a little bit more specific. I did that on the front of the bulletin today. You can take a look at that on your own. But God wants us to know that His Word is such a great blessing, so He's saying, dig into it every day, see what the blessings are. But a lot of times people look at it like this. Okay, I read it, I have the blessing here up in my mind, but that doesn't mean that that blessing is yours. God is saying, make sure that you receive it and truly benefit from it now and always. No matter what is going on in our lives right now, may God help us to trust in Him. May God help us to know that we are His forgiven children, and no matter what difficulties we have, let us know that God will help us. But if we have a particular difficulty, maybe, just maybe, God is saying, repent of that. Stop going in that direction, and I will remove the blockade and grant you blessing in that area of your life. So make sure you're examining yourself along the way. But let us know above all things that knowing we are sinners, if we are embracing Christ alone as Savior, let us have no doubt about it, our sins are forgiven. God wants us to know that. He wants us to rejoice in that. And He wants that great joy then to motivate us in living lives of peace and rejoicing until finally we are with God forever in paradise restored. And all God's people said, Amen.